Lord, we thank you that you've brought us together for such a time as this. You, Lord, who know all things, who have mapped out human history, your fingerprints are at every age, every season of human history. Nothing is random or gets by you. And so you have allowed us to live at this unique juncture of human history. Help us, Lord, to not grow dull and just assume this is the way things should be. And help us to step back, to see through your word the uniqueness of the time we're in, the benefit of being your children, and to be thankful and to have wisdom. Help us also to be warned as we consider your truths this day. In Jesus' name, amen. The elect. Election. Anybody excited about the election in 2020? I'll tell you, as time goes by and the darkness increases, every election will get worse and worse because in our society, people are getting more and more crazy as delusion overtakes the land. And so if you thought 2016 was bad, no one's looking forward to 2020. But that's just a little thing. The important election has already occurred. God has saw fit to have his own elect. That is the people that he has selected through the work that he selected before the foundation of the world to be saved. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13, we see the beautiful doctrine of election. But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you. There we have the definition of Christian election. God chose you as the first fruits to be saved, and then here's the means. Through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. Now, as I said, the doctrine of election is a precious truth. Unfortunately, it has become a controversial truth in that there's a bit of discussion and debate on the nature of Christian election. And there is a camp that believes that God elected certain people to be saved, and then there's almost like a double election. If he pre-selected who would be saved, then he pre-selected who would not be saved. There is another camp that disagrees with that fervently and would say whosoever believes will be saved. And I tend more in that direction, but I don't want to go to any Arctic pole and just there's value on both sides. But what I tend to see is not so much the election of the persons, but the way that God chose to save people. That is to say, he predetermined or planned how. So there's a bit of a distinction. Did he select the who, or did he select the how that people would be saved? But that's a rabbit trail, and I've gone far enough, so let me come back to the main now. God has chosen people, and he does it by the work of the Holy Spirit and by faith. And so there comes a point where a person becomes aware of their horrific condition and their need for salvation. And the Holy Spirit is drawing people. The Holy Spirit is wooing people. No one comes to the Father except by Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit draws people to Jesus. And so with that wonderful combination, sanctification, that's a fancy word for being set apart, through sanctification by the Holy Spirit and then belief in the truth, we have God's work and we have the work of man coupled together beautifully. And of course, ultimately, the wonderful election causes us to be children of God. And this was the point of creation. God created Adam and Eve, and Adam was a son of God. The Bible says plainly. In the fall, he lost that privileged condition, and henceforth there was a division between God and men. Men were now mere creatures, but God already planned a way for these creatures to become sons and daughters, adopted into the family to fulfill what God intended. God wants to have a very intimate, personal relationship with these beings that he created in his own image. And so now we have this wonderful work of salvation through Jesus Christ. And we have relationship, we have eternal life and life abundantly, and all the good benefits that go with being elect. Now, one of the great benefits of being elect is the preserving power of God. Not only are we preserved from eternal damnation, and we get to be with the Lord Jesus for all eternity, but God preserves us in this life. He keeps his own. He protects us. He's constantly a hedge about us and mindful of us. And the thoughts of God towards his elect one are more than the sands of the sea, which cannot be numbered. And in particular, in the last days, the days that I believe that we're in, the end times, God's preserving work in his elect ones will be experienced by all. And one could ask, you know, how do you know you're in the last days? And then, of course, Peter speaks of scoffers who said, oh, things continue like they always have, and where's the promise of his coming? And they mock at it. Well, God's been very generous in that he gave us many signs, in that when we see these signs, we would begin to understand that the coming of the Lord was drawing near. Jesus talked much about his second coming. He talked much about the kingdom that was to come. And he gave his disciples, and that's us Christians by extension, he gave us signs to see and to understand when the coming of the Lord would be and the end of the age would come. Now, in the book of Hebrews, the author says that we should be gathering each together with each other and provoking each other to love and good works as we see the day approaching. Can you say see? As we see things, we see, not just know as a concept, but we see, the day is approaching. I see this sign. I see this sign. Let me put it a little bit in chronological perspective, because we can get so used to the signs and the times we're in and not see that for hundreds of years of Christian history, these signs weren't there and they weren't appreciated by those who were watching. There was a man by the name of Albert Peak, and he was a great Christian teacher in the 20th century. He was speaking at a Bible prophecy conference in the late 1990s. Doesn't that seem so far away, by the way, right now? It's like, wow, 1990s? Well, he was 80 years old, and he was speaking on the topic of the signs of the Lord's coming. And he said that when he began his ministry 60 years ago, so that would put it back in the 30s, he said that you had to scratch around like a chicken to find any signs that we were in the last days and the Lord's imminent return. And then he said at that conference 60 years later in the 1990s, he said now he was no longer looking for the signs, but he was listening for a sound, the sound of the trumpet of God. Because to that man who has passed away and is in glory, he said it's so clear that the Lord's coming is imminent. And so here we are some, 30 years later. It should becoming clearer and clearer. So let me just give a brief survey of the signs, different categories of signs, if you will, that should make it evident to us that the Lord is coming and that very soon. And so would you mind if I just gave a little survey of that? because I'm going to do it anyway. So, and of course, I'm not going to cover everything here because I want to get eventually to Mark 13 and wrap this up. But first sign is the nation of Israel, and it has to do with the regathering, which was prophesied thousands of years before, that the Jews will be scattered and that there would be a regathering. Unfortunately, in some Christian circles, the Jews, i.e. Israel, has been deemed irrelevant, that the church replaces that. But I believe there's a natural and there's a spiritual. And in 1 Corinthians 15:46, Paul talks about the principle of the natural, then the spiritual. And something very significant happened, something miraculous, where for 19 centuries, the Jews were displaced from their homeland, and yet they remained intact as a people group, and not only survived, but thrived, and experienced persecutions and such wherever they went, but they just can't go down. And that's because God had elected them way back with Abraham, and God's promises and God's blessings would be upon them as a fulfillment to their father, Abraham, ultimately, as a covenant. And that's a natural picture of what God does for his spiritual people, the church. God made a covenant with Jesus, and God's going to keep his people, the church, unto the end. But back to Israel, the sign of Israel and the Balfour Declaration in 1917, where this Brit had made a declaration for the Jews to come back to their homeland, and they started to come back in droves. Then, of course, you know, in 1948, the nation state was recognized, and Jerusalem was eventually reclaimed, and it is an outstanding, it's a standout monumental miracle that the Jews are back where they started. And it is no coincidence that they still, as a small little nation, I think it's like relative to the size of New Jersey as far as the land that they take up, get so much attention. Don't they get a lot of attention, by the way? Must be the biggest coincidence ever that they're back and they get all this headlining and such and all this hatred and animosity. No, it's not the biggest coincidence ever. It's God bringing back one of the signs. And Christians were right when they saw Israel regather and they saw this wonderful sign. They were right to basically go nuts that, wow, this is absolutely astounding, and the coming of the Lord certainly is drawing nigh. It is true, and it continues to be a self-evident sign, if you will, that we are in the last days. And that Jesus is coming, first the natural, then the spiritual. Another facet, if you will, to the signs that the Lord really laid upon me about probably 10, 12 years ago is world unification. That is, the world has absolutely become one in terms of connectivity. And now news anywhere is news everywhere. And it points back to another point in history where the world was so unified and God came and he brought a huge interruption to it. Anybody know what that was, by the way? Babel. And so now we're back to that same stage. In fact, there is a translation program online that is interestingly called Babelfish, to make sure that you can translate and have all the languages as one. And there's others, but I took note of that one, of course. And indeed, when you think of world unification, you may say, well, what's wrong with that? You know, unity is not a bad thing, is it? Well, it can be. If two thieves conspire to do something in unity, then it's not a good thing just because they have unity, right? And the world, by and large, is hostile to God. So it's not a coincidence that when the world leaders gather together, God gives absolutely no glory. The name of Jesus is anathema, and Christians are automatically looked at, you know, as a group, as a target that can be discriminated against. But any other world religion or any other persuasion, we got to be very sensitive to them. but for some reason not Christians and certainly not Jews. Well, that's because they're God's elect. And Satan is the one who's bringing this world unification. And eventually he'll have a head over that over the world and unify it for one last stand against God. Another sign concerning the end of times is the groaning world, the planet itself, in terms of natural disasters. And it is my thought that the world has been groaning since sin entered into the world. It just happens to be the Apostle Paul's thought too, so I'm a good company. And that was exacerbated with the flood. And when the flood came, everything was shaken up, and the world has been shaking ever since. And one, of course, with a scoffing disposition could say, well, there's always been earthquakes, and there's always been natural disasters. And I would say, of course there has been. But the frequency of those things, the increase, and could even we, with our strange weather and the just the vacillation and the extremes, could we be seeing an uptick and an acceleration? Is the world itself like on an exponential curve where one crash follows hard upon another, one disaster upon disaster? And I'm sure the insurance companies keep track of this. And have they had more payouts over the last 10, 15 years than they have in times past? And so a groaning world of natural disasters. Of course, Jesus talked about natural disasters, and he talked about the waves of the sea rising and men's hearts failing them for fear. And so, of course, when we read Revelation, all of that goes into to hyperdrive, if you will. And are we now seeing, are we in the exponential curve of that? And it's going to get worse and worse and worse. I believe that I don't know whether we're in that, but I do know it will get worse and worse as we see the coming of the Lord. God is going to make sure that people cannot feel comfortable. He's going to shake up people's comfort zones. He's going to do whatever he can so he can never be accused of not trying and loving. He's going to do whatever he can to shake up people's lives so that they will not depend on their own resources, their own comfort, their riches. But if he breaks up the stability of the world through natural disaster so people have to cry out to the Lord, that's a good thing. Unfortunately, in the book of Revelation, as trumpets sound and bowls are unleashed, the Bible says at least three times that people would not repent. They still would not repent. But God is going to do what he can to shake people's lives up. Another sign, political turmoil. And so I don't probably spend a lot of time on that. I mean, we got basically a tinderbox in the United States that could tip us over into civil war easily, let alone just the various governments of the world that are, there's just a lot of fragility, a lot of wickedness, obviously. And so we see political turmoil, and with that nation rising against nation, wars and rumors of wars, all of that is under political turmoil. Another one that may not be too evident is currency devaluation. That is the value of a nation's currency. For instance, a dollar, what you could buy back in 1925. You know the stories of your grandparents, what you could buy for a dime. Well, what happened? Well, the currency was devalued over time as a hidden stealth tax to get more wealth away from the people so the government can go more into debt. Now, that is being practiced worldwide. There's like a race between nations to devalue their currency, because when you devalue your currency, you can go into more and more debt. Governments going into debt. Why would they go into debt? Well, by and large, they go into more debt to keep their bases happy so they can retain power and stay in their positions. And it's just a vicious cycle. Now, why would I bring this up? Because I believe there's a point where all of this will converge, and the nations will be so indebted that they will be primed and ready for a financial Messiah. There will come forth one. He will rise up, and because of the desperate situation, You see, our Messiah saved us from sin. And it's always about God and money, God and money. The devil, he doesn't care about obviously saving us from sin. He wants to stay in it, but he certainly wants us to be to idolize money. And so his Messiah, listening for that sound, right? Could be a trumpet. We'll take that. His Messiah is going to be a financial Messiah, and he's going to have a system by which no man can buy or sell. He will have the reset, and for a season there will be peace and security. He will be lauded. Well, you know, whoever can basically take care of your financial situation, you'll give up almost anything. And I'm not saying you personally, but people in general. As long as you keep the money coming and keep my financial situation right, I'll vote for you. It doesn't matter if you're for abortion or whatever. And that's the mindset. Money rules. And so this is setting up the conditions. It's a sign. It's setting up the conditions when all the nations are going to be ready to embrace the financial reset, the financial solution, which of course will ultimately prove to be a disaster. But that's the way it will be. And then finally, another sign before I get into Mark 13 is technological acceleration. We are in a time of such great, talk about exponential curve, such technological acceleration. And I'm always a little bit cautious here because I like technology like anybody else. I mean, I think using a can opener is better than trying to get the can open by hand, wouldn't you say? That's technology. Technology is a means of helping us to achieve an objective. But what we're looking at these days is not merely using technology, but an inversion. We're coming to a point where technology is starting to use us. That is, and forgive me if I sound a little sci-fi, you know, Skynet, where technology is almost developing itself. Think AI and data mining and getting to a strange point where we think we're the users, but actually we're the ones being used. We're the ones that are voluntarily, and I heard this from a brother earlier today, we're like donors, and we don't even know it. And so years ago, I always, and again, I don't mind technology, but I always kind of smelled a rat with Facebook, but I never could put my finger on it. And eventually it came to a point where it all congealed. And I heard it like this, that people assume that they're using a service, but in actuality, they are the service. They are the product. So it's free, so it must be a good thing. It's convenient, and it has some value. Don't get me wrong, but you know that's the way technology is going. Is that it's almost developing its own mindset. It's almost becoming like a system of its own, and it's going to dominate as it already is. I mean, people are already so stuck by and large in their techno bubbles. You know, kids don't want to go out and play, and they're just, you know, all stuck in their little, for lack of a better term, techno bubble. And they think they're using something, but they're the one being used. They're the one being learned. They're the one being profiled. And, you know, if they're ever taken in for questioning, not going to have to do a lot of questioning. They'll already be known, everything about them. And so I do go a bit farther. Let me come back now. And so technological developments, I was reading an article about how some companies and industry are looking at nature, and they want to mimic nature for their products. And so insect colonies, ants in particular, I was told about this last night, and so I did a little research, and sure enough, there are companies that are researching the ant. You know, they're actually taking the Bible, the verse, go to the ant, learn from, but they're for wrong application. And how can we use, you know, a couple ants together, they can lift things way more than their own weight. And so how can we take the design of an ant and apply it to drones? And so if one drone can lift this much, like a little ant, then another drone, and thinking, okay, how many of those little drones will it take to come pick me up and carry me off somewhere? And you laugh. And of course, the article was talking about how it would benefit industry and medicine and such. And oh, by the way, even the military has some usage for that. And I'm thinking, that's probably why that research ever started to begin with. And if it's just now being disclosed to us, it's probably already in action. And so we're in some strange times, are we not? I mean, we think of the fifth trumpet. And the Bible says when the fifth trumpet was sounded that these locust swarms, these hybrid locusts, came out of a pit of the earth. Who knows what's being developed in various caverns and pits and underground facilities. And they came out and they tormented mankind for 5 months. And they had the tail of a scorpion. Think about the horror. And if you didn't have the seal of God, you were an open target. And the Bible says that when the people were stung, they wished for death. And they couldn't even die. It's like God holds back death at that point and lets them deal with that pain for 5 months. His will is that they would repent, but by and large, people get hardened. Now, let's continue on. So those are some of the signs, and you may say, well, some of those are far out. I don't buy into that, but maybe a couple of those you say, you know, that's right on. And Jesus, of course, he talked about the signs in Mark 13 and a parallel chapter, Matthew 24 and Luke 21. We have the teaching that Jesus gave at the end of his ministry concerning the end of times. It is called the Olivet Discourse. And I want to just go through this. I was doing a devotional with my wife one night. We read Mark 13, and the word elect, the title, the elect came out in three different points here in Mark chapter 13. And so Mark 13, 19 through 20, last days sadness, for in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now. Never will be. And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of, can you say it with me? The elect, whom he chose, he shortened the days. Now, this sadness, this tribulation, this affliction, it will be likened to the days of Noah. And God set this forth in Genesis. He said, 120 years. I give it 120 years from this point. Then destruction comes. God cut short, if you will. He gave a limit to the days. And his elect was Noah and Noah's family. If God had not shortened the days, who knows? Noah and his family may have got hardened themselves. They may have been assimilated into the evil of the age. And so God put a point, and God's doing the same thing in the last days. We may think we have months, we have years, we have decades, and we're going to make all our plans. And we need to occupy and plan, and we shouldn't be sluggish. We should always have something in the back of our mind that man plans his way, but God orders his steps. And God has ordained times and seasons. And eventually, the days will be such that there is a groaning, an urgency, a sadness about us. Isaiah describes the sadness of the end times in Isaiah 24, and he talks about the earth groaning and heavily weighed under by the sin of the world and the bloodshed. Romans 8, 22 and 23, Paul talks about the earth groaning, waiting for the revealing of the sons and daughters of God. That is to say, waiting for the phase shift, for the transition when God's people who have earthly bodies transition to heavenly bodies. All of creation is groaning at this point. The inorganic, the organic, all of it, of course, it doesn't understand it, but the earth is in a travailing situation, waiting with the birth pangs for the people of God to come forth. And God is going to bring it to that point of completion. And it's going to be a shock. It's going to be like a thief in the night for the people of the world. But for the people of God, it is not going to be a shock. The Bible tells us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 that we are sons and daughters of the light. And it is not going to come upon us as a hard and fast, sudden, shock. It'll be an interruption of sorts. But God's people were groaning. They were already in travail. They were feeling the birth pangs. God's people were like Lot and Sodom. They didn't buy in. They weren't assimilated. They were vexed. Their souls were oppressed. The Bible says that righteous man, of course, his righteousness is because of Abraham and the connection there. But that righteous man's soul was vexed because of the sin of Sodom. And as we see our world going headlong in a Sodom direction, where the whole world is becoming a city of Sodom once again, we're looking up. We understand that God is going to eventually cut it off. He's going to allow it to go this far, but no more. You may begin to legalize homosexual marriage and blur the genders, but there's a line you're not going to cross. Once you start to try to blur the ages and have outright approval of child molestation and child-adult love, hypothetically, there is a point that you aren't going any farther than this. And the Bible says concerning Sodom that he heard the cries and he said, enough of that. He heard cries of victims. He heard cries of those who have been oppressed by the madness of the people. And when those angels came into town, the Bible says that from the youngest to the oldest, they all surrounded the house. I mean, that society becomes so perverse that even the children were whacked out. And God said, enough of that. I'm not allowing them to have more kids in that madness. And that is where our world is going. God is going, it's sad. It's not like something that we celebrate. God never celebrates nor desires the death of the wicked. It pains him. But when people become so hardened, it's something that the justice of God, he has to bring an end to it. Last day's sadness and last day's madness. Mark chapter 13, verses 21 through 23. And if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ. Now, Christ as a word in a generic sense means a solution, a salvation, one who can take care of things for you. And so Jesus is the proper name. Christ is not his last name. It's a title, Jesus the Christ. Well, there's going to come a time where it's just going to be the frequency is going to increase. Look, here is the Christ. Here's the answer. This is what you need to do. Or look, there he is. Do not believe it. A day and age where there's so much information and so many opinions and so many niches of knowledge, if you will, groups that are saying, do this, this is the answer. The multiplication of cults in our day and age. Look at this, verse 22. For false Christs and false prophets will arise, and they're going to have some power and credibility, okay? False Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible. It's going to be even tough for the elect. The elect are going to have to think it through. Now, the elect are not going to buy in. God has already given us wisdom. He's already given us discernment. We're not amazed by signs and wonders and sleight of hand and tricks, whether it's simple tricks or whether it's actually supernatural demonic power. We're not swayed by that. But it's going to rise up and it's going to come to a point where the elect are really going to have their thinking caps on. They're going to have to be sober. They're going to have to be watchful. If they're being assimilated, if they're sleeping and slumbering, a little sleep, a little slumber, there could be some definite loss that occurs. But it'll reach a point, mass deception, mass propaganda. Satan, as he started, was able to trick the most brilliant woman that ever lived on planet Earth. What was her name, by the way? Her IQ is off the charts, untainted by sin. If the enemy was able to trick her, then now the Eve of God, the church that has the mind of Christ, the bride of Christ, is going to be vulnerable as well. It's a natural and a spiritual. Verse 23, but be on guard. This is what true Christians are. They're wary. They have a healthy skepticism about them. They know what they know. They know the word. They have the Holy Spirit within them saying, this is the way, walk in it. They have this sense about them. By the power of the Holy Spirit, by the counsel of the church, which helps to round off some of our extremities, and by the good word of God, which is an objective truth, not some subjective variable up and down, in and out truth. They have all these resources so they can be on guard. Ephesians 6, put on the armor of God. They can be on guard. I have already told you these things beforehand. Now, for example, 2 Thessalonians 2, 9 through 12. This is going to be a big one. And obviously today I'm not going down another rabbit trail of pre-trib, post-trib. So, you know, don't read too much into that today. But it does look like that this coming of the lawless one, 2 Thessalonians 2, 9, the coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan, with all power, false signs, and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. So what does God do? He cuts short the last day's madness, the madness of people that refuse. The universal gospel has gone out. Jesus talked about one of the signs that when the gospel has gone out to all the world, then the end will come. If we haven't reached that point yet, we've got to be extremely close to the universality of the gospel. And I know there's obviously zero places, but it certainly is coming closer and closer to the gospel everywhere. So what happens? They refuse to believe it. Verse 11, therefore God, he cuts it short basically. Okay, this is cutting short the last days. God sends them a strong delusion. They're already crazed. They're already a little off kilter. So God just says, okay, enough of this. He sends them this delusion, and they buy into this lawless one. They're not going to have a lot of time to make a decision. If you're awed by this guy, this lawless one of verse 9, and look at these signs that he's doing by Satan, look at this, and the whole world's filming this. People are viewing this, calling fire out of the sky, and doing all of these great signs, most people are absolutely going to buy into this guy. This has got to be the hand of God. This is the true power. And so God says, okay, verse 11, he sends them a strong delusion. They believe what is false in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. As I said, whether we as a saved are here to see this or not is a whole other point. But if we are here, hopefully we won't buy in. Hopefully we'll see right through that. We'll know the scriptures in advance. And we're not looking for a person on earth who can do whatever and say whatever and be awed by that person. Instead, we're looking to the sky. We're listening for a trumpet. It is not about us going somewhere, whether in person or now online, or perhaps at that point through holograms and whatever virtual place could be. We could go to at that point. Instead, we're waiting to be taken somewhere. That's how we'll know, this is obviously Jesus. And so this last day's madness and broad deception, the deception of the enemy is certainly getting greater and greater as the centuries go by. The devil's a learning being. He did not start out, nor will he ever be, omniscient, that is to know everything. Only God has that quality. But he learns over time, and he's going to bring to a final point world unification and strong deception, and God will say, okay, I write it off now. I give you over to that delusion. Much like Romans 1, where it says if people harden themselves enough, then God gives them over. He gives them over to do crazy things. He gives them over to the madness of their sins. So we have last day's sadness, last day's madness. But for us Christians, we are not to lose heart. These are actually joyous times. This should be the time where saints, though wore down, though groaning, have a heightened anticipation, have Christ in us, the hope of glory, the Spirit saying within us and to us as a body, the Spirit and the bride say, come. Jesus is coming soon. These signs are not to disillusion us or hopefully not disappoint us that some of our human objectives might not come to pass. Instead, these signs are to make us glad with joy unspeakable, full of glory. Do any of you sense that strange paradox, by the way, that on the one hand you're groaning, you're vexed, you're tired of it, but you also, you're zealous. You're like, yeah, nobody. Okay. Maybe that will grow as the coming of the Lord draws nigh. A gladness. Why should we be glad? Well, look at this, Mark 13:24. But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will be falling from heaven and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send out the angels to gather. Can you say gather? Sending out his angels. There's going to be a wonderful gathering. He gathers his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. This is the point of history that God has been working towards. God through the Son, Jesus Christ, came to begin the gathering. The gathering has been growing. Some of those in the gathering have gone on into glory. Others will still be on earth. Eventually, he brings all, those in heaven, those on earth, he brings them together in what is called the ingathering. Now, if you're familiar with the Jewish agricultural cycle, this would be the end of the agricultural year. And they had a feast called the Feast of Booths, which is the final feast of the harvest. It's a celebratory time. And it was also called the Feast of Ingathering. The natural speaks to the spiritual. First the natural, then the spiritual. And at the end of time, the final harvest will occur. There will be a good harvest. The earth will be reaped. The angels will gather. This is what we know as the rapture or the second coming. And then there is a harvest which isn't so good, the blood up to the horse's bridle, the Battle of Armageddon. We as Christians should be very excited. Now the Bible says in Luke chapter 21, verse 27, as Jesus taught about the end times, he said, when these things begin to take place, straighten up, lift up your heads, for your redemption draws near. The word for straighten in the Greek means to be elated, to be excited. I pray God that if there is a lack of excitement in my life, in your life, as we're getting wore down and the thickness and the oppression of darkness is overshadowing the land, that we will do what Jesus said, that we won't be overcome with evil, that we won't just give up, that knowing that we shall reap if we don't faint, that the gathering is just ahead of us. 1 Thessalonians 4:16-18, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead of Christ will rise first. The dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and who are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So will we always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. There was a word that the early church used, a Greek word they used to encourage each other. It starts with an M. Does anybody know what that word is, by the way? Maranatha. They encourage each other. The Lord is coming. Encourage each other with these words. Husband and wife, when you're going through the inevitable trials that come with marriage and family life, try throwing this in from time to time. Maranatha. It's like stepping back. Ah, these are light afflictions. They're but for a moment. They're working in me a far more exceeding weight of eternal glory. Maranatha. the report comes in, the decision is made, it's disturbing, it didn't go my way, I can step back. Maranatha, the Lord is coming. The Lord is going to make all things new. My children are rising up and going crazy in different directions. Maranatha, God cares for my children more than I do, and he's coming. And if I consider it my interest to pray for them and to desire their well-being, how much more does God, who's coming? He's got a timetable, and he's able to work in their lives and to bring them back in his direction. I want to finish off here with a little picture, a prophetic preview. John 16, verses 19 through 22. Now, everything Jesus did had multiple purposes. God is multifaceted, very complex. And what he does is it occupies so many different layers and many purposes. One of these is a little episode, if you will, or a microcosm that we see in John chapter 16. We see him speak to his disciples, and he tells them what's going to happen to them very soon. And what's going to happen to them very soon becomes the pattern for the church. John 16, verse 19, Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him. So he said to them, "Is this what you were asking yourselves, what I meant by saying a little while, and you will not see me? And again, a little while, and you will see me? Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy." Here's a metaphor, verse 21. "When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she's delivered the baby," got the crossover here, "she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So you also," now he says this to the 11, and by the Holy Spirit, there's an application to the church age. "You also have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you." Now, Jesus, of course, we know, having 20/20 perspective on this, was talking about his crucifixion. He'd be taken away. They would be weeping. The world, the powers that be, would go on with their joyful lives, doing what they can to be happy in this world and rejoicing that he took down the Messiah. But that was going to transition. And we know that through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that their sorrow was turned into great joy. There was a restoration of their Lord and Master. And so now Jesus has, for the church, he has departed, if you will, for a season. He's at the right hand of God, sitting until his enemies be made his footstool. And we are in a world, we're in a season of affliction. We're in a world where people are doing what they can to be happy, and they live for all they can here because that's all they really have. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. In fact, they ignore the "we die" section. Just live it up, hedonism. Whereas Christians are tried, and God allows those trials and afflictions. But there's going to be a great reversal. When Jesus returns, the world is going to be sorely disappointed, and all of their fleeting circumstantial happiness will dissipate, while the people of God will experience bliss that does not end, that will never be exhausted. Brothers and sisters, that's where we find ourselves. We find ourselves in that transitional stage. We have peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. We have sadness and vexation because of our present distress in this world. But that's all going to go 100% in the direction of bliss with the return of Jesus Christ. And I pray today that we'll be encouraged. I pray today that we will straighten up, we'll lift up our heads, that we'll stand uprightly and be bold in the last days, that we'll say in our hearts, say with our words, that no matter what comes against me, I don't care if I'm persecuted, I don't care if they take me into the one world Gestapo, whatever it will be, and they say, "Hey, if you don't renounce Christ, then you're going to be beheaded." I don't care. I'm not living for this world. I'm living for Jesus anyway. You're going to send me in a fast track to glory? That will have such a resolve towards Jesus that it just gives us, you know, a year of hope that we're in, reviving our hope towards the blessed hope, the coming of Jesus. So let's stand together. If you need that encouragement today, say, Lord, I've had my fill of vexation. I've had my fill, and that little survey tells me a lot of us need a little encouragement today. We need to straighten up, to have that elation, that anticipation of Jesus Christ. Right now you're going through birth pangs. Perhaps you're even going a little astray. You're trying to relieve yourself through the ways of the world. Come back to Jesus. Keep your hope in Jesus Christ. Keep the big picture in mind. If you need that encouragement today and you'd like to finish with prayer, can you come down and pray with me and pray for me? We'll pray as a church family. I need that hope stirred up within me today. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for reminding us once again. All of human history is about the two comings of Jesus. Thank you, Lord God, for reminding us once again. Father, I set my heart in agreement, and I have this desire, God, because I'm frail. I have a tendency to stray. I have a tendency to not see your work, but to focus just what is seen versus the invisible and the eternal. So help me and help us, Lord God, to not grow weary. Help us not to be sluggish. Help us, Lord, to not sell out to supposed relief that the world may bring. Forgive us for our sins. Forgive us for short-sightedness. Help us to look up, for our redemption draws nigh. Every day, may it be in our hearts, Maranatha. I serve you where I'm at, and I'm looking forward to being with you in glory. Even so, and that the Spirit and the bride would be in unison. We would be united with the Holy Spirit. How can we walk together unless we're in agreement? And as the Holy Spirit is anticipating the great transition, that we'll walk in lockstep. The Spirit and the bride will say, come. We'll say, even so, Lord Jesus, come. Thank you, Lord God, for your words today, and we give you all the glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Blessings. Maranatha.